Please join me and open your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 6. I've already mentioned that we are in reality completing last week's sermon. There were two points, and we covered the first point of that sermon, and we will take up the second point this morning. Last week we considered the problem of worry, anxiety. We could define worry as a troubling of the mind and the spirit over circumstances. Its source is fear. And we all struggle with it, if we're honest. But we don't have to. Because 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Moreover, Jesus' point here in the passage before us this morning, which begins in verse 25, we don't have to worry because God is faithful. That's the point Jesus makes. And worry is contrary to faith. Last week, we said that it's irrational. Not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever has a lot to be afraid of and a lot to worry about. But for the believer, worry is irrational because it denies God's attributes. It denies His care for His people. We all struggle with this, but we ought to remember the promises of God. We mentioned one of them last week, Psalm 32 and verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you. I will guide you with direction, with my eye upon you." Isn't that it's wonderful news? And then by way of just quick review, remember Jesus argued for faith against worry by pointing first off to the real issues of life, verse 25. And then he taught that worry detracts from the glory of God because we first miss God's pleasure in providing for us, as he does even for little birds. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus also argues for faith against worry because worry is useless. It's futile. It accomplishes nothing. Verse 27, worry is faithless. Verses 28 through 31, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says to them, "Oh, you of little faith." And worry is worldly. It's to act like the Gentiles, which stand for the unbelievers. Verse 32. And worry makes light of God's understanding, His loving compassion for us at the end of verse 32. Now this morning, point number two, we want to focus our attention around verse 33. And we see the alternative to worry directed. Verse 33 says, "But," in opposition or an alternative to worry, "seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I said an alternative to worry, but really it's really the only alternative. It's not an alternative, it is the alternative. You see, the truth is, we have needs. Jesus doesn't want us to forget that. We have real needs, and these needs are of a temporal nature. We speak of the necessities of life. Jesus knows that, and it's right that we work hard. It's right that we plan for the future, you know, save for a rainy day in pursuit of those things. Exercising what we might call a cautious, careful stewardship. But we're not to be anxious or worry. And the reason is that God is faithful. And Jesus understands our need for encouragement and help. And so it's as if Jesus writes us a prescription. What to do about worry. Instead of worrying about temporal things, the necessities of life, we should first of all seek after things that are much more important. Jesus says the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's most important. Nothing is more important than that. And we should note there in verse 33, it's an imperative. It's a command. And in fact, I think that we could say that this is the central, or this is the main command of Christ to His disciples. If I were pressed to say, okay, what is the key verse in all the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's right here. In Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Remember, Jesus is speaking to those who believe in Him. He's speaking to His disciples, and He's warning against falling into worldly, sinful patterns that we're all prone to. Specifically, being greedy, you know, storing up treasure upon earth, and having that as our focus, having that as our trust. He warns against that. And then on the other hand, He warns against being anxious. And the way not to be greedy, or the way not to be overly concerned, you know, focused upon things, is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the remedy. Now we need to dig a bit deeper, don't we? Well, what exactly is it that we're to seek? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So in other words, what is meant by the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What exactly is Jesus speaking of? And then second, how are we to seek it? Well, Jesus says first. Well, what does that mean? And what does that look like in real practical terms? And then we're to consider the grand motivation to our seeking, the great promise of God's care and supply. So let's consider the kingdom of God. And I think the first thing that we should say about the kingdom of God is that the Bible speaks a great deal about it. Are you aware of how central that theme is throughout Scripture, but especially we see it in the New Testament? In fact, a survey would show that it is one of the key themes throughout Scripture. Now, sometimes the Bible speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and sometimes the kingdom of God. Earlier on, as we dealt with the Lord's Prayer, we understood that those terms are used interchangeably to refer to the same thing. But let's take a survey. Let's see if we can understand something of the centrality of this theme that runs throughout Scripture of the kingdom of God. Do you remember when Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, when he first arrived upon the scene to prepare the way for Messiah, what did he preach? Matthew chapter 3 says he came preaching, repent, have a change of mind and a change of direction. Repent of your sins. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus then came preaching in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 17, the very same message. The very same message. Later, when Jesus sent out His 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, you might remember how He told them to proclaim or to preach as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in other words, central to their message that they were to go about preaching was that the kingdom of God is near. After his resurrection from the dead, and before his ascension back to heaven, for 40 days, Jesus instructed his disciples. And what did he teach them? Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 says, he taught them about the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, at the conclusion of those 40 days, the Lord Jesus, just before he is ready to ascend back to heaven, in order to encourage his disciples, he uses words that imply a kingdom. He reminded them that he possessed all authority in heaven and on earth. Certainly words that are descriptive of a kingdom. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as a model of apostolic preaching, this kingship of Christ, it became a central theme as Peter proclaimed, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord," that is sovereign, "King, and Christ," this Jesus, "whom you crucified." In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it speaks of how Philip in Samaria preached good news. And what was the good news about? It was about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And we read there that they were baptized. Baptized. Demonstrating what? Demonstrating faith and repentance necessary for entrance into the kingdom. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul and Barnabas, they preached the gospel. You remember at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And it says that they were strengthening the souls of disciples. We read that they were encouraging them to faithfulness. Why? Why did they need to be encouraged? We read that because through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Not everyone is in. Not everyone. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, Paul, he's at Ephesus, and for the first 3 months he's there at the synagogue on a daily basis, and he's reasoning with the Jews. And we read there that he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In Acts 20 and verse 25, after 3 years at Ephesus, and Paul has gathered the elders together, and he's rehearsing his time with them and his faithfulness to preaching. He reminded them how he went about preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God. At Rome, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul is now in prison, and we read there how visitors came to him in great numbers. The text says from morning to evening, and he expounded to them the scriptures, giving testimony to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophet. So this is just a sampling, but it tells us that the Bible speaks often of the kingdom of God. And the Bible gives us understanding as it clearly tells us in several places what the kingdom of God is not. That helps us to understand what it is, to know what it's not. And the Bible tells us so clearly. For example, in John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's in the world. It's a very real presence in the world, but it's not of the world. It's not limited to a geographical location. In fact, it's not geographical at all in nature. It's not political. It doesn't depend upon men fighting. kingdom of God is, it's from God and it's spiritual in nature. So 1 Corinthians 4:20 says the kingdom of God does not consist in word, but in power. What is the apostle saying there? Well, I think what Paul is saying, that he did not merely have some highfalutin religious words to preach. As one man said, puffs of air audible to those who listen. That wasn't it. No. Wherever he went preaching, he could clearly demonstrate to all the true spiritual power of the kingdom of God, known by lives changed by sovereign grace. His own experience bearing a testimony. So the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Romans 14:17 says, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of the kingdom of God. And Paul wants us to get that. I think what Paul is telling us there is that the passing things of life, as we consider the context of the Sermon on the Mount and the things Jesus was speaking of, the things that we can be anxious over, these things do not make up the substance of the kingdom. One man wrote so insightfully, he said, when Christians divide over such matters, over such external things, when they cause others to stumble, they have misunderstood the very nature of what the kingdom is all about. They must pursue righteousness, conformity to the covenant standard. That's the law of God. Peace, the wholeness and wellness attending the presence of God, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the only demeanor appropriate for those who have been cleansed and adopted into the family of God. These things belong together and are of the very essence of the kingdom. Listen to Hebrews 1:8-9. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The Son of God sits on an eternal throne with righteousness in his hand, because he himself has loved righteousness, because he has made it the object of his affection. He knows joy beyond his companions. True holiness is happiness. So what can we summarize? There's so much that we could say about the kingdom, I know, but I trust some of this has been helpful. And how might we summarize it? Well, we would say that the kingdom of God is not a place. The kingdom of God is not an observance, not some religious observance, even though this is often the way that we might think of it. But the kingdom of God has to do with God's active sovereign reign over men and women and boys and girls. That's the essence of the kingdom of God. I always like with the Puritan, I think it was either Increase or Cotton Mather, one of the Mathers, spoke of the purpose of preaching. And he said the purpose of preaching is to see the restoration of the rule of God, the kingdom of God, in the hearts of men and women. 1 Corinthians 4:20 speaks of the kingdom as power, life, changing, gracious power. I'll turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. Chapter 2. In verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, he reminds them of when he first came among them. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, that is worldly wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So with considering all of that and then taking in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God refers to the kingdom of grace established by Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the sphere. It's the arena. It's the realm in which Christ Jesus, Messiah, reigns, where he exercises his power. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the place where his sovereignty and dominion express themselves in the lives of his disciples. It's present. It's here. And so when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they questioned him concerning when the kingdom was to come, see what they're thinking. Jesus could say that the kingdom of God was in their midst. When's the kingdom of heaven coming? When's the kingdom of God coming? Jesus says it's in your midst. It's clearly among you. And this only confused them because they had no idea of the true nature of God's kingdom. And their confusion increased as Jesus went on to say, look, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And nor will they say, well, what? Look here or see over there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I was in an article that I came across this week. It's from the Reformed Reader. It gives us some excellent commentary. It says, let me read this, just a paragraph or two. It says, the kingdom of God was present in the ministry of Jesus. His teaching, his acts of compassion, his miracles. Isn't this what Jesus was intending when after his temptations in the wilderness, he sat in the synagogue in Nazareth and read on the Sabbath day from Isaiah the prophet, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. These are the acts of the reign of God, proof that he had come on a divine mission, that he was the unique Son who fulfills the words of Scripture. The Pharisees were confused because they did not expect this kind of kingdom. John preached as the forerunner, in a sense, as the last sentinel of the night, proclaiming the dawn of a new day. Jesus was himself the light. He brought the day into existence. Was the kingdom present in John's ministry? Certainly, but not in the same way that it was with Jesus. John was glad to point to the greater one, great David's greater son, who was in himself the embodiment of the reign of God. And so the kingdom of God is the realm of God's redemptive rule. And it flows from the cross and the empty tomb. It's present, and yet it has a glorious future yet to be realized in the eternal state. And so as the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, changes hearts, this kingdom grows, and it comes, and it expands throughout the earth. It grows and it expands in my own experience of it. And that is multiplied thousands upon thousands of times. And so, as you remember from the Lord's Prayer, we are instructed to pray, your kingdom, your redemptive rule in the hearts of men and women, in my own heart, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And what is Jesus saying to us in the context of this imperative not to worry? In the context of this focusing upon the faithfulness of God? What is Jesus saying to us in that context? He's saying that the kingdom of God must take first place in our lives. That's his point. And the Christian says, amen to that. And you know why? Because for the Christian, Jesus is Lord and Savior. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of believers. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And on the very final day, Jesus welcomes those believers, his sheep, who have done his will to enter into his kingdom. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised, not to everyone, not to everyone?" James says, but to those who love him. That's the bottom line. As one man commented on the words of James, the citizens of the kingdom are those who have been chosen by God, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are rich in faith and whose lives demonstrate that the work of God in them is real. Age, social status, race are irrelevant. Not everyone who says to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of his Father in heaven. The difference between the tax collectors and harlots who entered the kingdom and the religious formalists who were shut out is very simple. The tax collectors and harlots believe. The religious formalists did not. Now note in the second place, and it's so closely related, in fact it's inseparable to the kingdom of God, is his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, this rule, this gracious redemptive rule. Seek it first and his righteousness. They're inseparable because God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. And that means its citizens must be righteous. First and foremost, they must be righteous. I think that's the underlying theme, is it not, throughout the sermon, as Jesus describes to us what real righteousness is. And he begins by those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn. And he describes the character of those who are truly in Christ by faith, those who have been born again. And then he contrasts real righteousness with that formalism of the Pharisees. It's a theme that runs throughout. The citizens of the kingdom must be righteousness. Now, of ourselves, we have none. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed they had plenty. Plenty and enough to spare. But the truth is, of ourselves, we have none. So we must first have the righteousness that only God himself can provide. And that comes to us by faith alone in Christ alone. That's first. That's primary. Romans 3:22 says, "It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness." So there's this alien righteousness, righteousness that's not ours, but a righteousness that is of God, that is received by faith alone, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed righteousness. But there's also a necessary sanctifying righteousness, or sometimes the Bible refers to it as the renewing of the mind by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read that we all Christians, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Now, the context there would indicate that we behold the glory of the Lord in the Word of God. That's where we see it. And as that's taking place, Paul says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, this sanctifying righteousness. And closely connected is the necessary practical righteousness. Necessary for citizens of the kingdom. What do we mean? Necessary practical righteousness. It's obedience to the commandments of God. Brethren, obedience is not legalism. We're called to obey the commandments of God. And that's the outworking. That's the evidence of real faith. That's the evidence of imputed righteousness. So Romans 6:13 says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Those who have been born again. And as a result, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Ephesians 5, 9 and 10, walk as children of light, righteousness. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And the Bible is clear what pleases the Lord, His commandments and our obedience. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He, that is God, if you know this, that God is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Practices righteousness, obeys the commandments. Now, I don't want anyone to get confused. One man wrote, and this is very helpful, and I think it's very clear, expresses what I want you to get. The expression, His righteousness, is closely connected to the kingdom of God, for it is the righteousness required by God for all those who belong to the kingdom of grace. And then he continues. Jesus is not speaking about seeking the righteousness of Christ associated with our justification. He is not instructing these disciples on how to become a Christian, but about how to live one's life as a Christian. Believers are not only to recognize Jesus as Lord in every area of life, they are also to be preoccupied with personal godliness. If disciples are focused on the things relating to the kingdom of God and are concerned about a steady progress in holiness, then worries about necessities will not be a problem. Isn't that true? It brings us to consider then this idea that this imperative that we're to seek. We're to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Just a few observations about that word seek. And let me suggest, and you test it. Let me suggest that that word seek grows out of a poor spirit. To seek implies humility. It implies a sense of awareness of need, descriptive of true citizens of the kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. A lot of people have no sense of need, of spiritual things, of God. In fact, when it comes to the things of God, they are totally indifferent. Even some people in churches, even some people in Bible preaching churches, sad to say. And when that's the case, they are outside the kingdom. But the one who seeks has been awakened to reality, spiritual sanity. And he's impressed, and it's been impressed upon their souls, the necessity of the grace of God. So to seek implies an awareness of our needs, and Christians are a needy bunch. And I would just ask, I think it's only right, and there's a biblical warrant that we examine our own hearts. And we should ask ourselves, as I came to worship this morning, have I had any thought of my need of the grace of God? Have I had any sense of a deep awareness of my need for the grace of God? It's vital. It's vital to seeking the kingdom. Another observation about this word seek. We might think that the word implies something that's undiscovered or something that's not known. But it's not as if we're to seek something that's not present. It's not as if we're to seek something that's hidden mysteriously away somewhere. Like children, you know, playing hide and seek. God's not like that. The kingdom of God is present. And as one man put it, and through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification, we are already on the path of holiness. Christians are truly in the way, already citizens of the kingdom. So the word seek here implies, as I think Hendrickson puts it best, it means to be absorbed in the search, a persevering, strenuous effort to obtain the betterment of the kingdom, its advance and personal righteousness. I think that's what our Lord is saying. And the right way to seek is by fervent, believing prayer. Brethren, we have this throne of grace. And we're to exercise faith. Remember the persistent widow? Turn to Luke chapter 18. Well, Jesus tells us a parable here beginning in verse 1 of this widow who won't quit. I think we can appropriately say this to teach us the importance of seeking after the blessings of the kingdom of God in a persistent way in prayer. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city, a widow who has great need, who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, and this is really the point, Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I think he's speaking of that kind of faith that persists in prayer, that kind of faith that lays hold of God. Seek first the kingdom of God with perseverance at the throne of grace. And we're to seek it first in time. I think that's, you know, the word first. First in order. First in time. And so in our youth, you young people, you shouldn't waste a moment. You shouldn't delay. You shouldn't waste a day. Seek the kingdom of God first. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Seek the kingdom of God first, early in the morning. Seek the kingdom of God first, prior to any decision in life. But more than that, and I think that's part of it, but more than that, Jesus, it's more than seeking first as a reference to a point in time. Jesus is really stressing that we're to seek it first in terms of importance and attention. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's to have precedence over everything. In everything. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus Christ is teaching us that everything in our lives is to be in submission to his lordship and righteous requirements. So, brethren, what does that look like? Well, in the good times, when I have some money in my pocket and I have a job and some income, in the good times, seek the kingdom of God first. Put God first and his righteousness. In the not so good times, when things are lean and I'm out of work and it's difficult, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. In health and fitness, thank God he's given us a measure of health to serve him. Seek him first. In weakness and in affliction, seek the kingdom of God first. I can't help but think of our good friend Johnny Farisi, and or we think of Joni Tada Erickson. How when they're debilitating, I mean, humanly speaking, hard for us to grasp how they cope. But I know their testimony. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Johnny Farisi does that from that hospital bed in his own room where he can't even move. In all things, brothers and sisters, in every relationship, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let Christ as Savior, or love Christ as Savior, and bow to him as Lord. You see, we can trust God who has chosen us. We can trust God who has redeemed us with the very precious blood of Christ, and over and again has taught us how sweet it is to trust in him. Isn't that true? Is that not the case? In every circumstance and relationship of life, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and pray for that kingdom to come. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Tell others about the lordship of Christ and what it's meant to you. Recommend it to them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Submit personally to God's reign by giving yourself up to his will to obey his commandments. And when the devil says that's legalism, you turn a deaf ear. Even at some personal cost or discomfort. I know a Christian man. He owns a barbecue restaurant in Gresham. And he's closed on Sundays. Even though he could sell a lot of ribs to members of his own church. He was talking to some members in his church one time, the evangelical church. And they learned that he had this barbecue restaurant, and he was telling my wife and I the story. And so he invited them to come up and have some ribs, and he says, but we're closed on Sunday, because Sunday's the Lord's Day. And he was home Sunday afternoon, and he was sitting down at the dinner table in his kitchen with his family, and the phone rang, and it was one of the members of the church. He said, hey, what, did you close your restaurant up? We're over here. We're looking for some ribs. He said, well, I told you we were closed on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. He said, I thought you were joking. He's living an example. He's living out of faith. He could sell more ribs. He's not worried about that. So to seek the kingdom means to work hard, honestly, for the glory of God, in alignment with His commandments. And it's to raise our children with love in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You want to be a good parent? And in that relationship with your children, you, dad and mom, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's to turn from gossip. It's to turn from bitterness and anger and worry. In other words, here is the principal thing of our life. It's to permeate everything else. All of life, it's like sugar in our coffee. We put a little sugar in the coffee and we stir it around, not to dilute it, but so that it permeates. Everything else must be in order to or support of our seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means we have to ask ourselves a lot of questions about whatever it may be. But that's the mission. That's the main thing. That's the main commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ in this whole sermon. That's the perspective. That's the prescription to follow. And Jesus' point is, when we live in this manner, when we are hungry and thirsty for these priorities, anxiety and worry and fear about tomorrow will ebb away. Now, I'm not suggesting that you'll never have any problem ever again with worry. But let me tell you something. It won't overwhelm you. It will no longer have dominion over you. And note the promise that Jesus attaches to the command. And all these things, all of these other things will be added to you. What a glorious promise. Paul promised the Philippians, saying, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. Brother, those riches are never depleted. Never. Never depleted. They're never less today than what they were yesterday. That's because God is infinite and eternal. Isaiah 1:19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so we shine New Testament light on those promises, as in the familiar passage I quote often Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Therefore, in light of the imperative, you know, occupy yourselves first with seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. In light of God's promise to meet our needs, therefore, Jesus says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. And then what does He do? He calls us to have a measure of faith. Faith that recognizes life is to be lived one day at a time. I think that's essential to faith. Verse 34, tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Two things to note, two things briefly. You may not receive the provisions of God needed for tomorrow until tomorrow gets here. But the second thing, faith understands that even though tomorrow will once again present us with certain challenges, in fact, there may even be some additional ones. There might even be some new ones. Isn't that the way it is? These things come at us from, James says, like from every direction. Oh, here comes that concern again. Here it comes again. Oh man, what is this? This is something new. I hadn't even thought about this one. But God's faithfulness and His mercies are new every day. Isn't that wonderful? Lamentations 3:22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Someone should write a hymn. See, God is so good. He wants us to trust Him totally for exactly our needs and their timing. The wise man in Proverbs, he understood. And so how did he pray? Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. One man commented on this Proverbs passage. He said, Jesus is talking about a need to realize that God doesn't give advances on grace. He provides what is needed when it is needed in order to maintain a vitality of relationship with us. He wants us to come to Him daily. The manna was, they were to pick up the manna daily. What a picture. Daily we can cast our every care upon Him because He cares for us. This writer, he goes on, I hope you understand how he means this. He says he concludes by saying that each day has enough trouble of its own. He says, don't attempt to wrestle with the trouble of tomorrow when God hasn't given you the grace needed to settle those troubles. But he promises that He will. God's grace is always sufficient. Well, just a couple of thoughts in application. And first, we should just, as we consider this whole passage, beginning back in verse 25, we should consider the absolute perfection of the Christian faith. I mean, what else comes close in comparison to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? We have the promise of being provided for with all the necessities of this life and all that is joyful and desirable in the life to come. The whole world is seeking for such And brethren, we're in the way. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, all the blessings associated with the Christian faith are to be sought. Seek. We're not to sit idly, lazily by, as it were, waiting for things to drop in our laps from heaven. We're to seek and labor to obtain them. Jesus says, ask, why? That you may receive. Seek, why? That you may find. Knock, why? That the door may be opened. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. We have the promises of God. Let me conclude by quoting a paragraph from Pastor Brian Schwartley. I think he sums it up succinctly and insightfully. He said, we must remember that anxiety is always related to a failure to believe what the Bible says about God, salvation, in the comprehensive sense of that word, and God's promises. Isn't that true? I mean, honestly, as we look at those times that we have struggled with anxiety and worry, and when we see the words of Jesus, how he reminds us that it's contrary to faith, it's futile, as we consider that, and then we ask ourselves, well, then why? Doesn't it go back to the fact that somewhere my faith wavered? I lost sight. I lost sight of all that God has done for me in Christ and all that he has promised me in Christ. This man goes on, he says, therefore we must study the scriptures, meditate on its teachings, memorize portions of the Bible that deal with worry, and exercise faith daily in serving the kingdom of God and practicing righteousness. If you are diligent regarding your walk with God, then your faith will grow. I think that is so. Sometimes we become so afraid of speaking of faith and works in the same breath. And yet, the Bible is not afraid that way. Faith without works is dead. And sometimes we have this idea that faith and assurance and confidence in God just happens. But it must be nurtured. And it grows. It grows by our obedience to the Lord Jesus. He says, if you are careful to follow Jesus each day, one day at a time, you will be holy and happy. May God enable us to set aside the ungodly practice of worry and replace it with a strong faith and obedience toward Christ. Amen. May God help us in such a pursuit. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What could possibly be more valuable than that? Nothing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, thanking you for your word and the precious promises, Lord, and your care and concern for us as it is clearly shown itself here in the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And Father, we also come confessing our own weakness of flesh. Father, how often we struggle with these things. We worry and fret over things. And Father, we pray that you would help us and forgive us. We pray, Father, that you would lead us in the practice of righteousness, Father. Not in order to earn our salvation, but because we are your children. And we pray, Father, that we may be found obedient and faithful in all things. And we pray, Father, that our love for you then would grow and abound even more and more, and that we would be delivered and set free from these sins of the flesh that can so easily upset us. We pray all this to the end that Christ would be glorified in our lives, and we ask it in His name. Amen.